The scripture lesson is taken from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting with verse 35. On page 16. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This ends the reading.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that during this short lunch hour, you will be pleased to speak to us. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give to us? And what we are not, will you make us? We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, will you turn to John 6, 37 to 40? We're now exactly in step with our card, and we're going to take only three verses today. Far too slow a pace for normal, but because these verses are so tremendously important and so tremendously valuable, we're going to spend a little time on them. We're going to look simply at verse 37, 38, 39, and 40, which brings us to the end of the section that began last week. Now, I want to say two things about these four verses. First, I want to underline to you their extraordinary clarity. I think this is one of the marks of the way in which John repeats and reports the teaching of Jesus. It's as though he's had a long time to meditate on it, and he distills his teaching to us in words that are quite impossible to misunderstand. They're beautifully clear. If you look at these statements, they very seldom contain a long word. There's no theological jargon. "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Now, when you read a sentence like that, it's very difficult to reply, isn't it? Well, it depends on your interpretation. You know, that's a way in which people sometimes get out of the very plain statements of the New Testament. There are statements in the New Testament, not least by some of the apostles in the letters, which are not easy to understand. But we have to say about John that there is a remarkable clarity, a beautiful simplicity about each sentence. At the same time, I have to say that though I look into that water and it is beautifully clear water, it is so deep that I cannot fathom it. And in going through these marvelously clear statements this morning in my preparation, I could almost hear the questions that a number of you might come up to me and ask immediately afterwards, which I can't answer. There are problems here to do with the divine planning of the world and human responsibility that have puzzled men down the ages and have never found a complete resolution. So that's something then about the clarity of this teaching. I hope you'll find it so this morning. Hang on to what is clear. Secondly, I want to say something about the context of this teaching. The context of this teaching you'll see in verse 36 and in verse 41. It's very plain there. In verse 36, where we got last Tuesday, Jesus says to the people who are listening to him, "As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." So he underlines fairly straightly to them their unbelief, their refusal to respond. And you get an example of that in verse 41. At this, following what he says, the Jews began to murmur against him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They weren't having any of it. Now, it only dawned on me in this week, while looking at this passage and meditating on it, what this context really meant and why it is so important for us to stop for a moment and rediscover it. John, as he reports the teaching of Jesus, has to deal, of course, with the issues which were the issues of his day, the day of the early church. And the questions that were buzzing around then are the same questions as Paul deals with in his letters. And one of the most difficult questions they had to deal with came from many sincere Jewish people who said to these Jewish Christians, how can you believe that the Jewish nation, all the Jewish people, could have got it completely wrong? Are you really telling us that the whole Jewish nation made a tremendous mistake when they rejected Jesus as the Messiah? They say, if you're asking us to believe that, we can't swallow it, because our people have had a wonderful heritage. They've had the Word of God, the Scriptures. They've had the temple. They've had the priesthood. We've had the scribes and the rabbis. We've had hundreds and thousands of years of preparation. And now you Christians come along and tell us that we got the whole thing wrong. Can that really be true? It's rather like when the whole church faced up to Martin Luther, the young monk, and said, don't tell us we've got it all wrong. One man can't be right and the whole church wrong. Now that was the first difficult question that the Christians met as they moved around among their ordinary work and met Jews who weren't Christians. The second question, of course, followed this immediately. If we did get it wrong, then is not God failing in his purposes? After all, we're told in the Old Testament, a Jew would say, that God is sovereign in the world, that he called Israel to be his people, that he has and told Abraham and Moses that he had great purposes for his people. These purposes have gone on down the centuries. God has never failed to bring his purposes to pass. And now you tell us that the whole thing has been blown. The whole thing is an utter failure. It ends in a disaster, and the Jewish people, you say, have been cast off. We simply can't swallow it. If you say that, then surely the one to be responsible is not the Jewish people, but God himself. After all, in the city, if a man comes to be chairman of a bank, a clearing bank, and there's a lot of a mess to be cleared up, we'll suggest, and he has a new plan that he puts to the directors, and after 3 years of his new plan, things are worse than they were when he came, he will surely be edged out and a new man brought in. His plans have not worked. Now, what is said here, you see, is that these plans of God over these hundreds of years have failed. The Jews have done the wrong thing completely, and apparently the story of that wonderful story of them as God's people has come to a tragic end. Are you asking us to believe that? If so, God is at fault. That's what the Jew would say. Now, with that in mind, you see, these three verses leap into life. I shall be surprised, now that you've got that background clear in your mind, if you do not find these three verses quite fascinating. For John, in recording the teaching of Jesus, shows that that teaching answered these great questions. Look with me then first at the Father, then look with me at the Son, and then look at the universal offer of the gospel of Christ. First, the Father in verse 37. Now, the whole section is about the Father and his will, as you saw when it was read just now. And at the beginning of verse 37, there is one of these tremendous statements that for which there is no exception. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me, will most certainly come to me. All that God draws to me, all the people that God puts into my hands, will most certainly come to me. In other words, the purposes of God cannot fail. Now, I want to repeat that the sovereignty of God, the absolute omnipotence of the divine will, is the first principle of Old Testament religion. Everything that God plans comes to pass. His sovereign, predestinating purposes are the secret around which the whole universe revolves. What God says is done. Unlike world religions that are taken up usually with magical ideas of God, seeking to manipulate God to do our will, in the Bible it is a matter of God doing his will, and we are under him. There's no way in which we can control him. There are many ways in which this was taught in the Old Testament, and some of the ways are delightful. I think one of the ways that I like the best is the dreams and the prophecies that are given before God begins any particular enterprise. Right at the beginning of some new story in the Old Testament, you'll find a prophet or somebody coming along and telling you what the last chapter's going to be before it's ever started. So in the famous story of Joseph, when he was a young man and his brothers felt him to be intolerably conceited, he comes to his friends and says that he's had a dream and that one day they're all going to bow down to him. Of course, naturally enough, all they want to do is to kick him.
But the fact is that that came to pass, didn't it? And it came to pass in ways that they could never have possibly believed. How did they know Joseph would be sold down to Egypt? How did they know that they themselves would have to go to Egypt? So you see, right at the beginning of the story, a dream is given from God to Joseph, saying exactly what is going to happen, and what happens comes to pass. Those then whom God has chosen as his people will certainly be in heaven on the last day. God's divine purposes are irresistible. There is no way that man can frustrate them. What God has said he will do, he will do. That's the message of verse 37. Now you see how that answers the question. What is God doing? What is he up to? Has he failed in his purposes? Because Judaism and the history of the Jews seems to have come to an end. Now, I know the difficulties that come into our minds straight away, so let me say straight away that there is no determinism in the Bible, no fatalism. The freedom of man within certain limits is taken for granted. Within certain limits, I am not free to be good. I am not free to know God. Within those limits, I am free to live my own life. To have a human will is assumed to mean in the Bible that I am a free person, and that I'm responsible for my life and my actions. So that there is none of this fatalism in the Bible that you often get in ordinary life. Those of you who are a little older and more senior in the city will remember the last days of the war, when the doodlebugs came over with their characteristic whine. And you often used to hear people say on the bus or the tube, there's nothing you can do about it. If your name is on it, you had it. Or if your number is on it, well, you'll be killed. Now, that is a kind of popular public house fatalism. And the Bible does not own that fatalism. There's no question of my name being on it. Many of the parents in those little towns in southern Australia, like Cockatoo, will be thankful that the teachers in that particular school, for example, did not believe in fatalism or determinism, but were brave enough and resourceful enough when the terrifying wall of flame began to engulf their village, to wrap all the children in wet towels, to take them down to the basement, and thereby to save them. There's no fatalism in that, is there? They acted. And it's taken for granted in the Bible that we're responsible for acting, and that we're responsible for our own lives and the lives of those who depend upon us, and that there's no casting off that responsibility on God. Now, the Bible doctrine of sovereignty and predestination is not that God fulfills his purposes by making us do them so that we are robots, but that God's purposes are fulfilled by people who are absolutely free. We may do what we will. We may run our lives according to our own purposes, and then, in the last chapter, God's will have been done. That's the biblical doctrine. It's a very humiliating doctrine. It doesn't sit happily in 20th century man's mind, because it completely overrules the idea that man is the master of his fate. That is absolute poppycock, of course, if you read the Bible. God is the master of all men's fate. There is no way in which we can take up boxing gloves and defeat him. There is no way in which we can frustrate him. We can do exactly what we like, but in the end, God will do what he likes. Of course, that makes us feel puny, and it doesn't fit in with 19th century ideas of philosophy and progress, but it just happens to be the truth, and the sooner we bow down to it, the better. Now, some Christians at certain times in church history have got this truth in a wrong perspective, so it has inhibited their evangelism. They have said to themselves, if it is true that all that the Father wants to give to Christ will come to him willy-nilly, well, then there's nothing that we can do about it, so we might as well fold our hands and slumber. Evangelism is useless. Whereas, once you've thought about it, it is the precise opposite that the Bible says. The Bible says that evangelism is a waste of time if it depends upon human strength. I cannot convert any of my friends and relations, and you can't convert yours. Every Christian knows this. So the first thing we do when we desire the conversion of our friends and relatives is to fall on our knees and ask God to work. Because it is clear to us that the world lies in the darkness, lies in the arms of the wicked one, is already under the condemnation of God, that there is no way in which men can see the truth as they are by nature, and that unless God acts to save them, they will never be saved. The gospel is not that God offers salvation to men, but that God saves men. And if he did not save men, then none of us would ever have become Christians. Our case is far too serious, our weakness far too real. So the first truth I need to know is the truth at the beginning of verse 37. All that the Father gives to Jesus will most infallibly come to him. That's of great comfort, isn't it, to the whole Christian Church of God. Now we look at another truth. I'm not pretending that I understand these truths fully. Don't come to me afterwards and say, explain this to me, because I can't. I'm simply reporting what Jesus taught, and that he taught repeatedly, and that underlines the teaching of the Christian Church for 2,000 years. Here's the second thing, that the Son is the infallible agent of God. Look, for example, at verse 38 and 39. I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Now there is something breathtaking, isn't there, in that sentence? You see, what Jesus has done throughout this gospel is simply to take over from Israel. You remember that place in chapter 2 that we were at in the early autumn, when they were talking about the temple and looking at the temple, and Jesus said, if you destroy that, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And of course they were mystified by what he meant. But John adds a little note that he was talking about his body. What Jesus is saying as he faces the temple is that the temple is no longer the place where God's glory dwells, that God's glory now dwells in him. You couldn't have a more astonishing statement. You would regard any human being who said it as a megalomaniac. See, he takes all that Israel stands for, and he shows that Israel has failed, and he stands there as the true Israelite. He now is the light of the world. He is the true vine. He now is the agent of God by which God's eternal purposes of calling a universal people to himself will be fulfilled, and they'll be fulfilled through nobody else. And in doing this work for the Father, in coming down from heaven to do the work that no man could do, he is infallibly successful. Verse 38, 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Now, is that not one of the most sweeping and magnificent statements in the Bible to you? It is to me. You see, what that tells me, that there is perfect security for the Christian. The question is often put in a wrong way. Can I lose my salvation? That's typical of the 20th century to put it in that way, isn't it? Can I lose it? You know, I grab it, I can lose it. If you think of yourself as having taken salvation, then you may easily drop it, of course. But if you put the question in the right way, then the answer is automatic. If God has given me to Jesus Christ, and if I have been put into his hands by the operation of the Holy Spirit, can Jesus Christ lose my soul? And the answer to that must be, cannot be anything else, can it? Certainly not. He says that he will lose none. There is perfect security in his hands. Now I want to utter a warning here. There is no security in the church. We must not so identify Christ and his church on earth that if we belong to his church, we feel eternally secure. I have been concerned sometimes in reading the biographies of famous people in this century. For example, writers. There are a number of writers in between war years who were converts to Roman Catholicism, people like Edith Sitwell and Evelyn Waugh and so on. And they speak sometimes in a way that seems to me to be very unguarded, as though by coming to the church and being baptized and brought into the church, they are therefore secure because the church will look after them. Now, there is no suggestion in the New Testament that the church can do the work of Christ so absolutely that I can be perfectly secure as a church member. I must never bury Christ and his church. The two are not entirely the same. My life must be put into the hands of Christ. And it is possible to be a faithful member of the church and your life never have been put into the hands of Christ. For myself, I was brought up in church circles and I never knew until my teens that I had myself to come to Christ Well, there must be many people in this church who were woken up to that fact. It is only in Jesus that there is absolute, eternal, perfect, infallible security. But in him, there is that. That then is what Jesus says about the Father and what he says about the Son. Now look what he says about the offer of the gospel in verse 40. And as so often happens in the Bible, we've been looking at things entirely from the divine point of view. Suddenly we find alongside it that we're looking things from our point of view. And in 40 there is a change of scene, and we're given the most lovely and simple statement that no one can stumble over. Verse 40. My Father's will is this. Now look at this, because if we know what God's will is, surely that's of tremendous importance to us. My Father's will is this, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's impossible, I think, to miss the clear hint here in the word everyone. It's a universal word. You'll find the same universal word in verse 37, where all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Remember what he said in verse 33, that the bread is life for the world. Now he opens his arms wide and says, whoever comes will not be refused, and everyone who believes will have eternal life. He looks right over to the world horizons. Why does he do that? Well, because he's talking to Jews, of course, and the great Jewish mistake was to think that God belonged to them. They had become sectarian to the core. And the church has not always been free from that particularly ugly virus of certain groups of Christians feeling that God belongs to them alone. But that goes clean contrary, doesn't it, to the universal offer of the gospel that is given to everyone and whosoever. And there's absolutely nothing to complicate verse 40. It doesn't say, those who are elect shall have eternal life. It does not say, those who've never committed the unpardonable sin will have eternal life. It doesn't say, those who've never backslidden shall have eternal life. It doesn't say, all who believe the first time they hear shall have eternal life. It doesn't say, all those who are not hopeless cases shall have eternal life. And I tell you, there have been many hopeless cases sitting in St. Helens in the last 20 years that are hopeless cases no longer because they believed the Word of God. What it says is that everyone who looks and believes shall have. I want to underline in the last couple of minutes the marvelous words that describe our side, what we have to do. We see that God's side is eternally looked after in the divine purposes. We don't have to do God's work for him, so don't let's worry about it. Let's worry about our responsibility, not God's. Our responsibility is to do three things according to this language. First of all, it is look to the Son, and the word is a very strong one. It means contemplate. And it is easier for you to contemplate Jesus than it was for anybody in the first century. The inhabitants of the villages of Galilee might have Jesus in their presence for a week, for a day. They might see one miracle and hear one sermon. Somebody in the city today can take away a Gospel of John and have a comprehensive picture of Jesus, what he said and what he did, as they go home in the train. They can contemplate and study the Son better than anybody apart from those early 12. That is literally true. Our privileges are very great. We are called upon first to look before we leap. Nobody from this pulpit has ever asked you to leap before you look. We're told to look at the Son. And the more we examine the Son, the more we marvel at what Jesus is, says, and does. And above all, what he promises. Secondly, we are to believe in him. That is, we are to believe in him that he is God's servant, come down to raise up men on the last day. And, as he himself says repeatedly, he is the only servant of God who can do that. Is it easy to believe that? No, of course not. 99 out of 100 people in this country probably believe that there are all sorts of different ways in which to be raised up on the last day. There are many different religions, many different routes, reincarnation. You should be surprised, some of the notices I saw up at Cambridge University last week. the most astonishing things being put across as possibilities for finding the meaning of life. To believe in Christ is to believe that he is God's way, that he is the only shaft of light in this dark world, and that he is the only one who can go to the graveyards of the world and raise up those who belong to him on the last day. He claims that, and he reveals his claim, of course, in his own resurrection. And then last of all, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never refuse. I've got to come. I wish you'd been here on Sunday night to see our jumble sale. We don't normally have jumble sales at St. Helens, but once a term with our students, we bring out everything that has been left behind, and we put it on their table over there, and we ask people to take away the things that they've left behind. You really should see what is left behind. I don't know why they bring the things, let alone leave them behind. There were slippers size 16, there were toddler shoes, there were two beautiful new shirts in a box untouched. There was every conceivable thing heaped up on that table. So we urge them to come and collect one of the 325 umbrellas, one of the 25 dog-eared Bibles, and every conceivable thing. And what happens? They go off and talk to their mates and friends and have coffee, and nobody comes across virtually. Because they seem to live the most chaotic lives. They leave everything behind, and then they don't seem to want to collect it again. All right? And they don't get it. It all goes into the dustbin this week. Do you see, I have got to take the effort, if I'm a student on Sunday night, to leave where I am there, and walk across there, and find my three pairs of shoes. If I don't do that, I won't get them. So I do have to come. There has to be activity. There must be a response. We have to see, to believe, and to come. And if you have seen and believed and come in this last few weeks, do come and tell me so, or any of the stewards, and we'd love to guide you in your first steps as a Christian. Let's pray. All who come to me, I will never drive away. Thank you for that tremendous promise, Lord. We thank you there's no one so rotten, so foolish, so ignorant, so agnostic, so hopeless, that if they were to look and believe and come, would be refused. And we thank you for that eternal gospel. Amen.